Now, shall we turn again once more to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning to read once again at verse 32, but reading on past verse 49, where we've completed our reading over several weeks, and on to the end of the chapter. And it's those verses from verse evening in the course of our sermons. Luke chapter 23, especially verses 50 to 56, but beginning to read once again in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the woman that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went on to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. Amen. May God bless that portion of God's word to us. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to what can simply be referred to as the burial of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that the Lord has given up his life to the death of the cross at that place called Calvary. Over this past number of weeks, as you know, we've been looking at those scenes that took place at the cross of our Lord at Calvary. We've seen those scenes especially as they have stood related to those various utterances that our Lord has made as he has hung upon the cross. Those utterances, you remember, begin with that prayer that he makes, that prayer that can be applied even to those people who are doing those immediate deeds on the Lord, and those utterances conclude where he commits his soul in well-keeping into the hands of his Father in heaven above. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What follows on from those scenes, as we saw last week, of course, were then the reactions and the responses from the various people who stood around the cross at Calvary during that time of the Lord's crucifixion. First of all, the centurion and how he responded to those things that he saw and heard. Then the people in general, as they returned to Jerusalem, being greatly affected, at least for that given time, with regards to those scenes. And then finally, a remark about the acquaintances, the woman who came from Galilee, who stood slightly afar off from the cross, beholding all of these things, as Luke says, and no doubt not sure as yet just what to make of the things they have seen that day. But so the Lord has died on the cross. He has given up his life, as the Bible says, a ransom for many. He has been crucified, and by those words that he has spoken, he has interpreted many of those things that were taking place, and indeed given us a right platform on which to stand in viewing those things to our souls. Now we come to surely what is one of those great mysteries of the Word of God, because now Christ is dead at this point. He has given up his life. And as the hymn writer says, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. And we can't view it in any other way but that Christ, the only begotten Son of God and God the Son, has now given up his life for the salvation and for the life, the eternal life of all them that would trust in his name. And what the Word of God comes now to show us and explain for us and record for us is the burial of the Saviour. And so it's those burial scenes then of our Lord that we come to look at this evening. Now, can I say this? They are very tender scenes in very many ways. They are very sobering scenes on the one hand, very solemnizing scenes indeed. But at the same time, you see the amount of tender care and tender love and devotion that's poured into those actions of those followers of the Lord at that time as they come down and take the body of the Saviour down from the cross and as they lay it in that sepulchre. And all that I want us to do this evening, my friends, is really look at the main characters involved in the burial of the Saviour and how they moved their hands to those things. And then, of course, above all things, how God's hand was in the burial of his Son in so many details and to the glory of his name, to the challenge of all our hearts or the comfort of all our hearts, as the case might be. The burial of the Lord is a very, very essential thing. And you remember when Paul comes to make those three-pronged statements concerning the gospel, then he includes very deliberately not only the death and the resurrection of the Saviour, but the burial of the Saviour itself. "For I delivered unto you," he says, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He died. How do we know he died? How do we know Christ really died on the cross? "He was buried," says Paul. He was buried. And they buried him because he had really and actually died on the cross, because it's a dead person that you bury. But being buried and therefore dead, you see, it was really a dead person who rose from the grave. And he who had died and was buried was the selfsame one who rose triumphant over death and over the grave and is alive forevermore. He died according to the Scriptures for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, says Paul to the Corinthians, according to the Scriptures. And it's a very precious thing, is the burial of our Saviour, because it vindicates the death, my friends, and it surely sets glory on the resurrection of the Saviour when he rose out of death and triumphant over death. Well then, as I say, the personalities involved, and the one that Luke chooses out, of course, is Joseph of Arimathea. The others choose out Joseph as well, so it's right to look on Joseph then as the prime mover in the events that took place concerning the burial of the Saviour. John, as we'll see later on, also mentions Nicodemus. There are the woman who came from Galilee also there, and some others, probably John the Apostle himself, maybe even the centurion, people perhaps that we don't know. But most assuredly, the main character in the burial of the Saviour's body was this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it was Joseph that went into Pontius Pilate and craved, it says in one gospel, craved the body of Christ to be given to him. And so Luke tells us something about that Joseph of Arimathea there in the first two verses of our portion, verse 50 and 51. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, that is, a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council, indeed, of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. The evangelist Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. And then John, in his own way, because John's got a tremendous interest in people, John says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of the Jews. And it was that man then, a counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin, though one that hadn't consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin that time, it was that man, that rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, that disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, it was he that went into Pontius Pilate and requested the body of Christ, craved the body of Christ to be given to him from the cross in order that he might give Christ's body a burial. Now, what made him do it? Well, on the face of it, my friends, Joseph of Arimathea goes into Pilate because surely he can't bear to think of what is going to happen to the body of Christ and what is certain to happen to the body of Christ. And what would have happened to the body of Christ was this. There was a place at Golgotha. Golgotha was the place of the skull, you remember. And there was a place at Golgotha called Gehenna. It was simply a great big pit in the ground. It was a mass grave. And when the people were crucified under the Romans, then they would simply take down the bodies of those people, those criminals, because they were all counted criminals. And being criminals then, they were thrown into the pit at Gehenna. They were thrown into the mass grave. And there their bodies rotted together. And it was one great, great big graveyard there. Now you see, Joseph of Arimathea, my friends, in a word, surely, can't bear to think of that happening to the body of Christ. He has come to follow Christ, at least at a distance at this point. He has heard the Lord's words. He has seen, no doubt, the Lord's miracles. And he has become, if secretly, but he has become so attached to this Jesus of Nazareth. And now that Jesus of Nazareth is dead, then this man, Joseph of Arimathea, can't think of Christ being cast into that pit at Gehenna. And he comes and he begs the body of Jesus from Pilate. Only Pilate could give sanction for him to take and bury the body in some other way. And so he comes to Pilate and he makes his request. Joseph of Arimathea, I think, was one of those quiet sort of followers of Christ. What old Matthew Henry calls, and read The Wicket Gate this month and read what Mr. Spurgeon has to say about Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry calls Joseph of Arimathea a disciple incognito. He was quiet, you see. He was undercover just at that present time. But once he's faced with a crisis concerning this Jesus, then, my friends, he's a secret disciple no longer. Because with all the courage of a lion at his disposal, he goes right into the Roman procurator himself and he craves the body of Christ to be given to him in order that he might bury the body of Christ in such a way as he desires and he wishes. And you see, how often it is when Christ is insulted that it draws a person out. On the other hand, I'm sure there's a word of challenge to us, my friends, that we ought to be maybe exhorted in our souls, that so often Christ is defamed, and as the prophet says, we esteem him not. How often we act the secret part when things are said against Christ or done against Christ, and we are in the wrong sense incognito. We're undercover indeed. But however, Joseph sees the Lord about to be defamed, as you might say, in this way, and so he rises up and he makes his position absolutely clear, and he comes to Pontius Pilate. Now, there's a whole wrong notion, I think, has built up with regards to Joseph of Arimathea. Some people, and people will do this, they start in the middle of a truth, and they think they've got the whole truth by starting in the middle of it. And there's a whole idea has sprung up in our day that there is such a thing as a secret disciple of Christ who has a very valid confession of Christ and is to be accepted just like that. They never strike a blow for Christ. They don't do anything for Christ. They don't confess the name of Christ. But they're disciples of Christ secretly, but they are disciples of Christ, we're assured, and that's how they must be viewed and are to be viewed. Now, ultimately, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the end of that question. But my friends, really in the Word of God, that concept just is not there. And there's a tremendously challenging word in the Word of God. Whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. And whosoever confesses me before men, it's him that I will confess before my Father in heaven. Secret disciple? Well, in our day, my friends, we are not to think of secret disciples. But you say, what about Joseph of Arimathea? But that's exactly it, my friends. If Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, it soon came out that he remained no such thing. And not only that, but it came out at a very important point in the history of God's redemption given to us in the gospel, which really ought to annul any thought in our mind about secret discipleship. Now, it's the evangelist John, really, that sets the whole thing in context for us. Our Lord, a couple of scenes, not in Luke. Our Lord has cried out, has committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. And then a couple of things happen. They request that the legs of Christ and the two malefactors be broken, because they didn't want their bodies, you remember, hanging over into the Sabbath day, because they were very good Sabbath keepers, were the people who murdered the Savior. And they didn't want the Savior's body, nor the other bodies, hanging over onto the Sabbath day, because it happened to be a high day anyway, Passover Sabbath. So they requested Pilate, you remember, to break the legs of Christ and of the two malefactors so that their bodies would collapse on the cross and they would be ushered speedily into eternity before that day was finished. They come and they try to break the legs of Christ. They break the legs of the two malefactors. But when they come to break the legs of Christ, they discover that Christ is dead already. That was an amazing thing, because he gave up his life. Nobody took his life from him. And even Pilate marveled that he was dead already. But when John sees that, you remember John's mind goes away back to the Passover lamb. This surely, he says, happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Christ had come as the Passover lamb. And one of the requirements of the Passover lamb that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt was that when they had sprinkled its blood on the doorpost and the lintels and had roasted it with fire, one of the requirements was this: neither shall you break a bone of it. And Christ, my friends, is the Passover lamb of God and all the purposes of God. Not a bone of Christ was to be broken as he shed his blood on the cross. Then something else happened. A soldier came, put a spear into the side of Christ, and there came forth, says John, blood and water. that another scripture might be fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There was a fountain opened, as the prophet says, that day, for sin and for uncleanness. And as John stood at the cross, my friends, and beheld all of those things, and saw all of those things being filled up in the scriptures, there was somebody else at the cross. Joseph of Arimathea. Because, says John, after this, as soon as these things had taken place, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. After this, after what? After the cross, and after the true interpretation of the cross. And if Joseph of Arimathea, my friends, was indeed a poor old faltering saint with the half glimmer of the Old Testament light only in his heart, but after he saw the cross, his secret discipleship was gone forever and forevermore. And no one can truly see the cross of Christ and remain incognito all the days of their life. It just can't be. And my friend, I warn you, don't you rest in any extra biblical ideas with regards to salvation, because I tell you this, the traditions of the church and the elders and all of these things is going to damn multitudes. And you rest in one thing alone, that you believe that Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, and then by the grace of God, tell it and stand up for Christ and confess his name. And Joseph, my friends, went right in. You see what Luke says about him? He says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He was like old Anna, the prophetess, and old Simeon in the temple. He belonged to that group of Old Testament saints who were waiting, who were watching, who were looking for the coming of Messiah. And isn't it a strange thing, my friends, that the disciples, with all their mixed up theology, they were attached to Christ with regards to his life. But as soon as Christ began to talk about his death, they began to buckle at the knees. Joseph of Arimathea, my friends, has obviously been attracted to some measure to the life of Christ, but it's as soon as Christ gives up his life on the death of the cross that he bursts out with his discipleship. You see, like old Simeon, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Like Anna the prophetess, like that grouping of people, he knew the Bible. Not the rabbi's theology, but he knew the Bible, my friends. And when he stood there with John and beheld the fountain open and beheld all of those things and the scriptures fulfilled, then he knew he didn't have to wait for the kingdom of God any longer. The kingdom of God had come, and he went into Pilate and asked for the body of the Savior that he might do those last offices for his Christ, just at that time. You see the liberty that he has. You see, the leaders of the Jews wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall, or indeed into Pilate's parlor that morning, because they didn't want to defile themselves. No, they're not going in with Gentiles. Jews don't go into the Gentiles, especially at that time of year, Passover, or they'd be defiled. And dear old our Joseph, my friends, goes right in. Goes right in. Nobody's going to do that day. Defilement of defilements. Going to touch a corpse. That would have made him so ceremoniously unclean, my friends, that he couldn't have touched anything. He wasn't worried. Why? Because he'd seen a fountain open, my friends. And he knew he was clean. Clean through the blood that Christ had shed on that cross. And into the presence of Pilate he goes and makes his request. And then those scenes and those things that follow, my friends, and if only we could feel them in our hearts. And as I say, tender scenes, and surely it was Joseph and Nicodemus and the others, and how they must have taken down the cross, first of all. We're not told any of the details, typical of the scriptures, as you know. But how they must have lifted that great heavy cross with the Lord's body out of its socket, laid it on the ground. And then as those great big spikes had been driven into the hands and the feet of the Saviour, then they drew them out, don't you see? And then they would have taken the linen, staunched the wounds, wrapped the body of the Saviour in that linen with the spices. And then they carried him away to the sepulchre. And the woman, as it says there, followed after. And then went off to prepare the rest of the spices for completing the job as soon as the Sabbath day would have been over. So Joseph of Arimathea. I like to look on him, my friends. Maybe we're conscious of the devil at the moment and the devil's wiles on account of the verses in Ephesians just now. But you see, I think dear old Joseph of Arimathea got a great slap at the old serpent right that night. You see, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember Faithful. And Faithful is encountered in the Valley of Humiliation by a few enemies. One of the enemies was called Mr. Shame. And you see, we're always inclined to be ashamed of Christ. And it's the devil that labors to make us ashamed of Christ, to close our mouths, to keep us from confessing Christ. And so Bunyan, of course, hit the nail right on the head. And Greatheart comes and speaks to him about what happened. Well, says Faithful, he objected. This was the objection he made to me being a Christian, he says. He objected that few of the mighty, rich, or wise ever went after this Christ. Along came Shame, you see, to Faithful. He said, do you want to be a Christian? How many wise people are Christians? How many great people are Christians? How many rich people are Christians? How did you answer him, says Greatheart? I didn't know how to answer, says Faithful, at first. The blood came up in my face, and he almost beat me off. Don't we all know that, my friends? The blood came up in my face. I was black affronted, he would have said if he had been born north of the border. I didn't know how to answer him at first. But then he did answer him. No, my friends, Joseph of Arimathea, you see, at first, no doubt suffered from a lot of shame. Are many of the rich, the leaders, the great, are many of them following Christ? But as soon as he sees Christ crucified, then he doesn't care if all the world beside wasn't following Christ. He knew what he would do with regards to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And how is it with us, my friends? That hymn that we sang, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? We may be ashamed when we've no guilt to wash away, when we've no soul to save. But as long as we've a soul, my friends, to get right for heaven, then be it far from us by the grace of God that we should be ashamed of Christ, in case we get to that eternal day and Christ pronounces that he's ashamed of us. And if that's a secret disciple, would that all the Lord's people were secret disciples like that. Joseph of Arimathea. And then there was Nicodemus. And as I said, the evangelist John has a great interest in people, and he's a particular interest in Nicodemus. And it's John that tells us that Nicodemus, in all probability, went into Pilate's house that night as well with Joseph of Arimathea. And he tells us a thing or two about Nicodemus. Now, just a few words, really, with regards to this. And there came also Nicodemus, says John, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. Then came Nicodemus also, says John. And then that nice wee note from John. He was the one that came to Jesus by night. You remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? He was a ruler of the Jews. Well, surely that made him all right with God. He was virtually an archbishop. And surely if he held holy office, then he didn't have to worry about anything else at all. And he came to the Lord, and before he ever asked the Lord a question, the Lord answered what was in his heart. And the Lord answered and said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. For except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And it would appear, my friends, that that very night, the work of grace begun indeed. Maybe just in the blade, but it begun that night with Nicodemus. Then you get it coming, as you might say, a wee bit later on to more full bloom. And he stands up, in fact, and he defends the Lord there. Again, John tells us about it in John chapter 7. But now you see, my friends, you've got the full corn in the ear when he sees the cross of Christ. Because that night that he came to the Lord by night, you remember the last words virtually that the Lord sent Nicodemus away with. He told them all about being born again, about ascending up into heaven, all of these things. And then he said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, says the Lord, you know the story about Moses in the wilderness, and how the people were bitten by the fiery serpents, and how Moses was commanded to make a replica of that serpent and lift it up on a pole, and whoever just gazed at that, then they would be healed from their disease as well, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. My friends, Nicodemus has seen Christ lifted up on the cross, and having seen Christ lifted up on the cross, then now he has indeed believed with all his heart, and he's not to perish, but have eternal life. He came by night, secretly. By night he goes indeed to Pontius Pilate, but not a bit secretly. In the face of all Jerusalem, in the face of all Jewry, he goes, and with Joseph of Arimathea, he sees to the burying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman, John the Evangelist, as I say, who knows how many others, but there were hands indeed used of the Lord to bury his son as his son ought to be buried. Now the last thing, always of course looking for the hand of the Lord in all things. You see, my friends, that the hand of the Lord is so gloriously magnified in the burial of Christ on account of what has gone before in the death, and of course on account of what is to come after in the resurrection. But it's John again that tells us, in the place where the Lord was crucified, he says there was a garden, and in the garden there was a new sepulchre, and that's where they laid the Lord. And you'll know that when dear old John speaks about gardens, John's always presenting one thing to us. And in a garden our troubles began, in the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, my friends, where the new sepulchre was, where Christ was crucified, then by the grace of God, when we believe, all our troubles would come to an end. And they come and they bury the Lord in that sepulchre, in that garden. Now, they make it very secure. Let's just think about this for a wee minute. There were enemies of the Lord involved at that time in the burial of the Lord. And some of those enemies Matthew tells us about in his gospel, and tells us, in fact, how those enemies of the Lord came to Pontius Pilate, and they desired something else of Pontius Pilate as well. Now listen to this account. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." It's a very remarkable thing that they say to Pilate. Pilate, they say, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Christ never said that. Christ never said that. Christ said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they threw their holy arms into the air and they said, "He's going to destroy the temple at Jerusalem. We've got him on a charge of blasphemy. Let's crucify him. He means he's going to destroy the temple at Jerusalem and in 3 days build it again." What nonsense. They knew all the time, my friends, that Christ was speaking about his own resurrection. "For now, don't you see," they say to Pilate, "we remember that while that deceiver was yet alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" In other words, my friends, they let on that they didn't understand what Christ was speaking about, but they knew all along what Christ was speaking about. And the only thing was, they didn't want what Christ was speaking about. And you get people coming along even yet, "Now, well, I don't understand this gospel." Not that you don't understand it, you don't want it. Surely it's easy enough to understand, my friend, that if you believe, you're saved, and if you don't believe, you're damned. Surely there's nothing difficult to understand about that. Surely there's nothing difficult to understand that if you're in Christ, then you're in Christ forever, and if you're out of Christ, then you're damned forever. Surely that's not hard to understand. Not a matter of not understanding the scriptures and the gospel. It's a matter of not wanting to receive the scriptures and the gospel. And those people knew perfectly well what Christ was speaking about. And now they deceive themselves. You see that whole behavior pattern. "Sir," they say to Pilate. "Sir Pilate, we remember that while that deceiver was yet alive." And oh, the things that people will say about Jesus Christ to have the esteem of men. But you see what Pilate says to them, my friends. Lovely word. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch." You've got soldiers. "Go your way," he says. And then this is absolutely laced with sarcasm. "Go your way," he says. "Make the grave as sure as you can." As sure as you can. And how sure can you make a tomb against the Lord of glory? But they come and make it sure. And they seal it up. Not the disciples, no. The enemies. It's the enemies of Christ, my friends, that secure the tomb so that when Christ comes out of that tomb, he comes out of a tomb that his enemies have made secure and sealed. That's not all that God is glorified in. You see, there are some lovely things that Christ's friends do as well. John tells us that when they took the Lord and they wrapped him in the fine linen with the spices and all of these other things, the myrrh and all the rest, that they were burying the Lord according to the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, that's not just a throwaway word. That's very significant. You see, what would have happened at the cross was this. As soon as the Lord died and Joseph of Arimathea saw those things, then Joseph of Arimathea no doubt would have asked the centurion to hold on doing anything with the body of Christ until he had gone to Pontius Pilate and asked for permission from Pilate to bury the Lord in his own sepulchre. So in fact we're told that he went away to Pilate. And then Mark tells us something, a lovely wee word. Mark tells us on his way back to the cross from Pontius Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea stopped off at a shop and he bought some of the finest linen that you could buy. Fine linen in which to wrap the body of the Savior. Nicodemus, we're told in John, he brought the myrrh and the spices. They took the thing between them, you see. And they come then and they take the fine linen and they would have wrapped a layer of it round the Saviour and then they would have poured in all the spices and the oils and so forth and then they would have wrapped another layer and so forth because that's the manner of the Jews was when it came to burying. So in fact, my friends, because they do it very lavishly, £100 worth of spices, it says. And they do it very quickly because it's getting near the Sabbath day. And you know when you do a thing quickly, you do it more lavishly anyway. But the upshot is, you see, that by the time they've finished, they've encased the body of Christ with all of those layers of fine linen virtually glued together. They have encased the Lord. That's what his friends have done out of their extravagance of love at that time. They have encased the Savior. And his enemies have sealed the tomb. And yet he rose. And he came forth and stood among them. And oh, my friends, we're never to forget that God's glory is in the resurrection of his Son. And you see that man, Joseph of Arimathea, as I say, Matthew says he was a rich man. You remember what Isaiah the prophet had said 800 years before. He said that there was a rich man, in fact, in his death. He made his grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, or there were the rich in his death. There was a rich man in his death. There was one provided. In the prophetic providence of God to provide that sepulchre for the Saviour, a sepulchre in which never man had ever been laid. You see, my friends, Christ is passing out of the days of his humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in his humiliation, you remember, there was a poor Joseph that had hardly 2 halfpennies to rub together. And he had caused them to be wrapped in swaddling bands like all the children of the poor. But now he's passing through his humiliation, soon into his glory. And there's a rich Joseph in his death who wraps him in the finest linen. And all to the glory of God to show us that we have a God in heaven with whom we have to do. And you know it's old Christopher Ness that speaks about that tomb wherein never man was laid. And he says, you remember in the Old Testament they buried one of the old prophets in a tomb. And then they threw in the body of a man who had died, and when he touched the bones of the prophet, then that man revived again. But you see, nobody was ever laid in this tomb, he says. Brand new, hewn out of the rock, says Mark, wherein there were no bodies ever before had been laid. so that there were to be no danger of anybody even referring back to that old incident away back there in the Old Testament scriptures, when Christ would come forth from the grave. And when the Lord, my friends, took in hand to see to the burying of his Son, he did all things perfect, and he did all things to the glory of his own name. And so that day's proceedings come to a close. The Sabbath is drawing on. The women go to prepare the rest of the spices. They're going to come back on the first day of the week, of course, to complete the job of burying the Lord. But as we know, of course, the Lord isn't going to be there. Not at all. And he has risen. He is not here, Mary. He is risen. And so, my friends, our Lord is buried, or our Lord's body is buried. But soon he will rise. And there comes into operation that word that he'll speak to the Apostle John in the Revelation, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And he has died, and he has been buried, and now he lives, and now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. And one question that surely becomes us to answer, my friends: are we part of the fruit of the pains of Christ on the cross? Are we saved? Are we his children? Are we Christians? Are we believers? I don't mean by any blood ties or birthrights or nationalities or any of that rubbish at all. I mean, my friends, are we believing actively in Christ, that he died for our sins, and all our hope of eternal life is in him alone? For this reason was he born, as he says himself, "For this purpose came I forth." And we ask ourselves the simple question, surely need to ask it: are we the Lord's, or are we not? And pray God that you believe this night, and know it assuredly in your heart, that if Christ should come this night, or call you this night, he calls you into his presence, to be in his presence forevermore and throughout all eternity. May God be gracious to us all, for his name's sake.